Well, good morning. Good morning. This is the easiest Sunday of the year to get to church, right? And I was still about 20 minutes later than I thought I should be. But if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to this young pastor, Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you pray with me briefly? Father, we ask again that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. In January of 2018, my son Ethan and I went to China to teach at an underground seminary. The students who gathered with us for a couple weeks were all pastors, and this was a period of relative calm in China for those churches, which maybe might explain why I was able to go there in person. I've taught multiple times for them since, and it's all been over Zoom. It was truly inspiring, I will say. It was life-changing for me to meet these men who were so grateful that someone from a church in the West would show up at and teach them. They express that over and over and over again. And as usual, which is very common in my life, I get way more credit than I deserve. The blessing was mine in being there with them. During those weeks, they had all manners of questions for me, and there were some that were fairly easy for me. Most of them, I just said, man, I don't know. I don't know. One, I remember coming to me and saying, and this was very common for them, these are young men. They said, I have a congregation of older people who do not trust or respect me because I have not yet been imprisoned for my faith. And because every Christian that they knew had been imprisoned. That was just the mark of being a Christian for them. If knowing what I know now, I would have said to them, just wait, your time is coming. And that has been the case. I'll explain that maybe a little bit more in a moment. Persecution for following Christ seems like it ought not to happen, not in our day and age, not today, but Jesus Christ warned us that if any were to follow him, they should expect it. And in our passage today, Paul warns Timothy that if he's going to be a faithful pastor, he must remain faithful, he must be steadfast in the face of persecution from evil men. And he provided some guidance for how to do so. So this morning, maybe you're here and maybe you do not understand yourself to be a Christian yet. Maybe this talk of persecution will seem overblown and just fantastic, but I assure you that it is real. Perhaps not here, right now, but around the world, certainly, and throughout church history, virtually everywhere. The norm has been that Christians have suffered for their faith in Christ. And so I would invite you, ask yourself as we talk about this passage for about 30, 40 minutes or so, why would Christians be willing to suffer for the gospel? Then ask yourself this, is there anything in your life that is worth suffering for? Is there anything in your life that is worth dying for? And if you can't think of anything, then I would ask you this, if that's the case, is there really anything worth living for? The Bible says that there is. So listen to what the scriptures say. For the rest of us, you're a Christian, please recognize that our experience here in America, a lifetime for all of us of safety, where our confession of Christ, it doesn't really endanger our lives at all. It doesn't even really endanger our livelihoods for the most part. I know that's our experience right now. We can, in many ways, live our best life, even from a worldly standpoint, and still profess faith in Christ. But recognize this, Jesus never promised that that would be the case. That is not what is owed us. It just is what Jesus is giving us right now. It's not the case around the world. It has not been the case throughout all of church history. And if that's the case, then tomorrow's safety is not promised us. I would ask you this, are you ready? Are you ready for the persecution that Jesus said will come? Evaluate your faith. Ask yourself this, what will I do if I'm tested? Pay attention then to the kindly words of Paul to Timothy, who was trying to get Timothy ready for the inevitable. So, that's our passage. By way of context, 2 Timothy is the second letter of the Christian canon that was written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. There were three letters that we call cleverly the pastoral epistles, where Paul was writing to pastors in particular, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And Timothy was pastoring, as I mentioned earlier, this church in Ephesus, a church that was very near and dear to Paul's heart. It was a strategic center for the early church in the book of Acts for theological training, and it was that way for many years. And in both Paul's letters to Timothy, he writes to give advice and counsel for how the church is supposed to comport itself and to encourage Timothy, this young pastor, to persevere, to hang in there in his pastoral duties. And then in the second letter, Paul has been warning the young pastor to watch out for troublemakers. Watch out for evil men. They will cause trouble, Paul says, division in the church, and they will be recognizable by their lack of character and their twisted way of life. And the vice catalog of these evil men that we learned about last week, it will be sharply contrasted with the virtues that Timothy is supposed to cultivate as he shepherds the church in Ephesus. And that's what Paul is going to address in the passage we read this morning. And that's, in fact, how it begins in verses 10 and 11. Look at, as Paul says, Timothy, follow me. Just follow my example. In verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. See, Paul knew that things were going to get rough for Timothy. And in fact, they were tough already for him. And so he reminds Timothy of what he had seen in Paul, in himself. You, Timothy, you know me. You know me. You have watched me. You have been with me. You have ministered with me. You have seen how I have lived. That is an example for you to emulate. Now, it's true. In Christian theology, in Christian teaching, prophets and teachers are known by the quality of their character. Jesus said, very famously, right, a tree is known by its fruit. Yes. And Paul, in contrast to the false teachers assailing the church in Ephesus, could point to the fruit of his own life as validation of his teaching. The my here is emphatic in verse 10, and which is, it's kind of frightening actually. Paul is not afraid to put himself out there as an example. The translation is accurate. My teaching, my conduct, my way of life, follow me in that. He starts with teaching and way of life. They're really the two main problems, it seemed to me, that was causing all the trouble in Ephesus. False teaching, which is covered in chapter 1, and then a faulty way of life, which we looked at in chapter 3, the first 9 verses last week. You might remember even from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so years later, when Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, apparently not much has changed in Ephesus. It's the same exact problems and the same exact advice. Keep a watch on your life. Keep a watch on your doctrine. And so Paul starts here with these character traits that were probably most obviously missing from Timothy's opponents. He says, emulate my aim in life. Emulate my aim in life. It's really about resolve. And in the New Testament, this term or word is used most of the time for God and his determination to save people. God was resolved to save people. Paul had that same ministry resolve. And patience is vitally important in the difficult times in which Timothy was pastoring. It really could be translated long suffering. It's about endurance, right? Love, of course, is vital for Christian ministry, and it was very much lacking from the opponents, the people who were troubling the people of Ephesus. And, of course, the importance of love in the Christian life and Christian ministry, it can't be overstated. Steadfastness, Paul says, it's essential for pastors. It's steadfastness is stick-to-itiveness. It's persistence or grit, I suppose. Timothy, are you going to quit when things don't go as you had hoped, when it feels like you're pouring yourself out and people aren't responding? And Paul could say, Timothy, you've seen me. You've seen my endurance, my steadfastness. Are you going to lean into problems when they come? Trust the Lord to use your faithfulness. And as I mentioned earlier, it's kind of frightening as I read this because Paul was willing to offer himself as an example to Timothy. His counsel, follow me as I follow Christ. And so I guess the obvious question it raises for us is, are you living in such a way that you can offer yourself as an example to others? Can you say to someone who is perhaps younger in the faith or just, you know, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here, you've seen my way of life, my patience, my endurance, my resolve. Are you living in such a way that you can offer yourself as an example? Elders, talk to the group of the 7 of us. This is especially important for us. Are we living in such a way that we can point people to our character, a character that's worthy of emulation? And Gresham Bible Church, I want you to know that we care a lot about this. Every other meeting where we gather together, we ask each other, it's basically a page of accountability questions ranging from finances to family to personal devotion to personal character. We want to be the kind of people that you can observe and say, I need to be more like that if I'm going to be faithful to Christ. And of course, this is hardly the most prophetic thing that will ever be said up here. We are going to be imperfect in that, right? Your faith, I pray, is in Christ Jesus, not in us, right? The strength of Christianity, the reliability of it objectively rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon men and women, other men and women. But subjectively, we know that when Christian leaders fall, it hurts. It's discouraging. So pray for us. Pray for us even as we pray for you. Paul lists then some example of his persecutions. He says, be like me in character and be like me as I endure what you are going through right now. You've seen that. He says in verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Like he made it through, right? He's there. He's alive. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. And at this point, like this is the last of the letters, the last of the writings that the Apostle Paul is going to write that make its way into our canon, right? So this is late, way downstream in Paul's life and ministry. And so at this point, he had like a book-length list of persecutions that he could have chosen from. You can read a tiny fraction of them just in general categories in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's remarkable what that man went through, what he endured. But Paul here chooses to remind Timothy of the trials that he had faced in specific regions from Timothy's background. Timothy met Paul in Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. We'll read about that here in just a moment. When Paul was in nearby Pisidian Antioch, he was forced to leave due to persecution. When a plot to kill Paul was revealed while he was in Iconium, he had to flee to sneak out. Timothy had to have been familiar with all of this. He had heard of it. He might have even been witness to some of it. They were literally in his backyard. So again, Paul is saying, Timothy, you know me. You know what I have been through. This is the way. Nothing is happening to you that did not happen to me. You can do this. And the model of Paul, it had to have been inspiring to Timothy. And it should be inspiring to us. So let me ask you, have you seen others stand up for their faith in the face of persecution? Have you seen that? As I mentioned earlier, I had the honor of going to China and teaching an underground seminary, and I remember when we were picked up at the train station by the host, they took us to their home, but it was not where the students were. And at one point I asked that night, when are we going to the place where we will be for the next 2 weeks? And the host there said, who runs the whole thing, he said, we'll go later under cover of darkness. And I remember, I think I looked at Ethan, it's like, oh my goodness, this is kind of serious. I don't know what I thought it was. Other than that. Now, the threat to me and to us was relatively minor, right? It very minimal. We were U.S. citizens, but the students were not. They were under threat. This was not legal for them. So the reason for the secrecy was to protect the students, because China could do to them whatever they wanted. My interpreter for the class is a pastor in China, and in the past 5 years, he's been imprisoned a number of times for disobeying the state by just gathering and preaching. And one particular week, he sent out a message when the heat had risen on the church, asking me to pray for his church and family. It was so intense that his children were trying to lock him in the house to keep him from going to the church, because they didn't want him to be arrested again, because they knew the state was getting tired of just arresting him. That is super inspiring to me, right? For him to go through something like that just to get here. I had to endure my ice melting in my drink a little bit quicker than what I wanted it to. But when I see people facing like actual adversity and still being faithful, that is deeply, deeply encouraging. Paul had endured all that he had gone through and remained faithful. It was because the Lord had rescued him. And he knew he would continue to. And now it's significant here. We need to nuance this, right? Because God didn't rescue Paul, or at least to all appearances, he didn't rescue Paul from every persecution, because Paul was martyred for his faith. So what does it even mean that from these I have been rescued? I think what we have to conclude is that the measure of success in enduring persecution is not survival. It's faithfulness. The measure of success, the measure of your success in enduring persecution will not be, well, did I just get out of it? Did I make it through? Did you make it through faithfully? Were you faithful? And that's critical for us to understand because of what he writes next. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is basically an axiom of the Christian life, right? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just a general statement of truth. And you've heard me say over and over again here, one thing I love about Jesus, he's not a bait and switch guy. He wants us to go into it with our eyes open. If you would follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, he says. He warned people from the start that following him was to walk a path of suffering and persecution. He says, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 20, this is in the Upper Room Discourse, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus again, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, basically Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that's us. So Paul, in Acts chapter 14, we read this about him. He alluded to, or he references this when he says, you've seen what I went through in Lystra. Well, here is Acts 14, verses 19 through 22. Jews came up from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, and I suspect they're either like, oh no, what are we going to do? Or maybe someone said, well, why don't we pray, right? Paul, his eyes open, and he gets up. He gets up. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and goes right back in to start preaching again. He's like the Energizer Bunny or something, right? He just keeps going and going and going. I'm not dead yet. He's going to pour himself out. The disciples then, who were about him and saw this, they see him get right back up and then head right back into the place that had just, like, in their estimation, killed him, but what turned out to be like beating him within an inch of his life, but then stopping. The disciples see this, they see him go in, and so what would it have meant for them when they heard him say this? When they had preached the gospel of the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They had just seen what it looked like. And there was their example, someone who just kept going and going and going. Persecution is coming. Why? Well, Jesus told us it would. He says the world hates him, so they'll hate his followers. To be hated by the world for your confession of Christ was treated by the early church as an honor. It demonstrated that you were with the Lord. Timothy's opponents in Ephesus, they avoided persecution, not because they were correct, but precisely because they were incorrect. False teachers are basically just worldly teachers. They peddle a message that comes from the world, does not come from God. They're members of the world. They're ambassadors of the world. And so the world loves them. And Paul said they're deceivers who themselves are deceived. Deceivers are used by Satan to sow deception and are themselves deceived by Satan. This creates a downward spiral of deception, if you will. And so let me just offer a couple of reflections on persecution for us here. There have been times in the history of the church where Christians they've talked about persecution as though it's good. Tertullian, for example, said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Cyprian, another early church father, complained about the worldliness of the church and noted how persecution rids the church of lukewarm believers. And so, which I suppose that it does. It really costs something to follow Christ almost immediately. And that's the way it is in some parts of the world, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But although persecution can accomplish some good things in God's sovereignty, it's also possible for it to be absolutely devastating. North Africa, formerly a bastion of the Christian faith, saw Christianity entirely wiped out through the Muslim conquest. Christianity was eradicated in Japan by the shoguns in the 1600s. Today, Japan is still one of the most secular countries in the world. It's difficult for if you know missionaries who are in Japan, it's difficult. By the beginning of the 4th century in the Roman Empire, persecution had essentially ceased, at least officially by the state. But the church paid a price for that. The state became the so-called protector of the church as long as they towed the line. They began to interfere in matters of the church. And the church itself, empowered by the state, they turned persecutor against pagans and heretics. But oftentimes the state's target of heretics has been a bit off target, and that's resulted in the death of what we would understand to be Bible-believing brothers and sisters in Christ. Church historian Justo Gonzalez estimates that more Anabaptists were martyred at the hands of other Christians, the Roman Catholics and Protestants, in the 16th century than were Christians martyred by Roman pagans during the first 3 centuries of the church. Now, in case you missed that, let me say it again. More Christians were killed by Christian states during the 1600s than were killed by the pagan Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries of the church's existence. Persecution continues to be a way of life for the church worldwide. The 20th century was, by sheer number of deaths, the most dangerous century since Pentecost. That ever in the history of the church. In the 21st century, we're tracking right along. Right? According to World Watch List 2024, more than 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That means 1 in every 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 Christians in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. According to the World Watch List, North Korea ranked number 1, as it has every year since 2022, when Afghanistan briefly displaced it. The rest of the top 10 reshuffled, but it remains the same over the last 3 years. Somalia, number 2, Libya, number 3, Eritrea, number 4, Yemen, number 5, Nigeria, number 6, Pakistan, 7, Sudan, 8, Iran, 9, and Afghanistan, 10. The deadliest country to be a Christian last year, over 4,100 Christians were martyred for their faith in 2023, was Nigeria. And that number doesn't include the number of Christians who were just disappeared. Persecution of Christians is wrong at every conceivable level. And I know sometimes you'll hear people flippantly say, what we need in America is a little more persecution. No, no. If God chooses that, then he's wise. But persecution hurts Christians, so it's wrong. And because it hurts Christians, it hurts Christ. He takes it deadly seriously. You remember Paul, or going by Saul at the time, on the road to Antioch. He's on his way to persecute Christians, to try to rid Judaism of the Christian influence, and he meets Jesus Christ on the road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says. When have I done that? To persecute Christians, Christ feels it. And then on top of all that, so it hurts Christians, Christ feels it. It also hurts the persecutor. I mean, just out of mercy for those who persecute the church, we should say, don't do this. It's not right. It just creates greater enmity between them and their creator. So we should pray against persecution. And then when it comes, and God is sovereign over that, we pray for rescue. And we pray that we might be faithful while it continues. Okay. So persecution, nothing new. Persecution's coming. It's our birthright. We have to be prepared for it. And again, that's like our job as elders here, to prepare you for what's coming. And it might not come in our lifetime, but we have to be ready in either case. So what does that mean? We're going to preach you up. We're going to preach you up. We're going to encourage study of God's word, because that's what Timothy is exhorted to do, as we're going to find. We're going to develop relationships and communities so each one of us will not have to stand alone, and we can encourage one another as we are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, okay, Timothy, so follow what you have learned. Follow what you have learned. Verse 14 and 15, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, he pivots back to Timothy. He was to follow a different path than the false teachers, and it was a path that he had been on for quite some time. It was critical that Timothy do this if he was going to persevere. So Paul says, continue in what you have learned. The in what is a catch-all for basically all of his training in Christ. The Old Testament teaching, the gospel, the Jesus stories, the lessons from Paul and the apostles. And the reason is, Paul says, because they're able to make you wise for salvation. And this had begun years earlier. Paul hits the doctrine and life theme again. Remember what you have learned and from whom you have learned it. There's two sources that are mentioned here, people and the scriptures. Timothy had learned the gospel and become convinced of it primarily from three people, it seems. The Apostle Paul, of course, but his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. Just like the truth of Paul's words were evidenced by Paul's life, Timothy could look at his mom and his grandma and be convinced of the truth of their words because of the way that they lived. And so here we are again. This raises the question for us. We thank the Lord for our Sunday school teachers, our children, right? They're doing a really good work. Thank you to Bethany and Carrie and all of their workers. We thank God for Jordan and all the youth volunteers. They're doing a vital work for the longevity of the church. How vital? Well, for Camille and I, right before we came here to GBC, we were teaching a young adult Bible study. And it was really fun at our former church. And I can't remember, maybe there were like 14 or 15 people there on this one on this one evening. And I, for whatever reason, in the biblical text, it came up. Who was it who told you first about Jesus? How did you come to this point where now you're here in this Bible study? And every single one of them, every single one, without exception, said, I came to church because my parents took me. And they read the Bible to me, and they prayed with me. And my own testimony is exactly the same as theirs was. I first heard the gospel sitting on my mother's lap, which is the best place to first hear the gospel. That's how it's designed to be. I'm so grateful for that. I mean, I would go so far as to say this, that almost all the spiritual good in my family, my brothers and sisters, you know, it came through my mother. Ladies, please be encouraged by this. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Your biblical investment in your children is worth it. Parents, can you say to your children what Paul said to Timothy? As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Our goal should be to parent, that we might have a clear conscience. I know our faithfulness in that is going to be spotty at best, but aim to be able to say to our children, you know what you have believed and from whom you first learned it. Elders, again, can we say to our congregation, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Well, that's way too convicting. Let's move on. The sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation. The sacred writings certainly refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is effectively telling Timothy here, don't despise the lore that has come down from distant years. And Jesus believed this. In Luke 24, he says this. Okay, this is when he's with his disciples after his resurrection. And he's on the road to Emmaus, and he rises from the dead, and the disciples are kind of confused, and a couple of them are heading out of Jerusalem, go back home. So Jesus appears to them, these two disciples, in incognito fashion, and just ask them what's going on, and they go, oh, what? How could you not hear? This guy we thought was the Messiah has been killed, and now we're hearing strange reports that he's risen from the dead. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What's Moses and all the prophets? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Jesus is going back to those passages saying, this is all about me. It's all about me. Now, in the passage that we just read, Paul doesn't speak of the Old Testament in distinction from the gospel message. Why? Because they tell the same story ultimately. The Old Testament lays the foundation. It predicts the coming of Messiah. The gospel tells the story of the Messiah. The rest of the New Testament explains and reflects upon the coming of the Messiah and then predicts his return and what it's going to be like when he does. From creation to the consummation of all things, the Bible covers it. And Jesus is the star of the entire thing. And he knew he was. And if there are some here who are not familiar with the story, the true story that the Bible tells, let me break it down for you really briefly, very briefly. You might think, I don't think you can do anything briefly, Todd. I can. Here, it begins at creation. The foundation tells the story of our great God and holy, holy God who created the world, created humans in his image in order to represent him. The story then transitions to the fall, this great rebellion, the account of how humans rebelled against God, were judged and justly condemned. Sin is the word that the Bible uses for this rebellion, and it is very definitely a human problem, and it requires a human punishment, death. The rest of the Old Testament chronicles humans' vain efforts to reconcile themselves to God, their inability to solve the sin problem. We're also told throughout that if there's any saving to be done, it's going to be done by God. Salvation is from the Lord alone, we learn. But how? Well, the Old Testament tells us how God was determined to save his rebellious people. He initiates a plan, and it plays out over the rest of the Old Testament. It culminates the plan when we transition to the New Testament with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Son of God becomes human. He accepts the divine punishment of human death upon himself. And so the gospel message of Jesus is basically this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does belief look like? Belief in Christ manifests itself in this fashion, according to Paul in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the last part of the Bible, the New Testament, this story, it tells us how those who have believed in Christ are to behave within the church, and it predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us those who accept God's offer of forgiveness, they receive eternal life. And what happens to those who don't accept this offer? Judgment. So Paul says in verses 16 and 17, remember the scriptures, Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is probably the Bible's own and most famous origin story. The origin story of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Another passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. doesn't originate from them, in other words. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible's origin story, and this is why these sacred words, these ancient words, the sacred writings are so important, because we understand them to be, because the Bible teaches us, they are the Word of God. They are the Word of God. They are breathed out by God. Now, we do not believe that the Bible was dictated by God to prophets who are basically acting as scribes. Very little of the Bible is actually dictated in that fashion. We actually understand the Bible to be something far greater. We believe the Bible, every word of the Bible, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is inspiration? This is my definition of it. Inspiration, then, if we look at the 2 Timothy 3 passage and the 2 Peter 1 passage, inspiration is a concurrent work of the Holy Spirit and a human author. So both are working, both are thinking, whereby the Holy Spirit so moved the human authors in such a way that the personality of the human authors was not destroyed or overwhelmed, but the writings were precisely what God intended them to write in order to communicate his truth, and as such, they're completely trustworthy and authoritative. God gets what he wants in inspiration. The Holy Spirit so moves the author that every word that is there, God says, that is my word. But they sound very human. Paul sounds like Paul. Peter sounds like Peter. John sounds like John. Moses sounds like Moses. Isaiah sounds like Isaiah. There was a church, or there was a theologian in the 19th century, B.B. Warfield, who thought a lot about this, and I'm going to throw this out there. For those of you, this might be too geeky. Some of you, it might be too geeky. Others will like it a lot. I like it a lot. Maybe I'm the only one. The fundamental principle of this conception, that is concursus, what I just described earlier, is that the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of the human authors, but confluently with them. What he's saying is that when Paul's writing to Timothy, he doesn't go into some weird trance and then wake up and there's the letter, it's been written. No, he's thinking about what he wants to write. And the Spirit is guiding that thought process, is teaching him as he goes. So that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously together to the production of a writing, which is not divine here and human there. We don't open the Bible going, I wonder what the human part is and what the divine part is. Every single word is divine. It is the Word of God. To disobey or disbelieve the Bible is to disobey or disbelieve God. But it's also thoroughly human in every part as well, every word, every particular. According to this conception, therefore, the whole Bible is recognized as human, the free product of human effort in every part and word. And at the same time, the whole Bible is recognized as divine, the Word of God, his utterances of which he is in the truest sense the author. That is what we believe here at Gresham Bible, and that is why we preach what we preach. That's why we pray what we pray. That's why we sing what we sing. Everything we do here is word-based, because we believe that God has spoken. And the most reliable pointer to Jesus Christ, the authoritative pointer to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we must believe in order to be saved, the one by whom we must seek to honor if we are to honor God, is most clearly spoken divinely in the Word of God. What Paul is saying here, the Bible has provided the content and direction necessary for Timothy and for Christian leaders of Ephesus, and that happened 2,000 years ago. And by extension, then, the Bible continues to provide the content and direction necessary for all Christians to be fully equipped, enabling us to do every good work that God wants us to do, among which are teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient for the Christian to live and minister faithfully. We want to get ready for whatever comes our way. We go to the Bible. We go to the Bible and we listen for the voice of God. That's why we're here this morning. And most of us are here because the Scriptures were taught to us and we heard the voice of God in them, beckoning us to life, calling us to himself. And we recognized the voice of our Messiah in those words and we said, yes, Lord, save me. That's why we're here. We understood the truth of what Moses wrote so long ago, the ancient words testifying to the sacred writings. He said to them, this is Moses at the end of the Pentateuch, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life." The same is true for us. Not just the children of Israel, but the same is true for us. The scriptures, the word of God, are our very life. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Enable us to understand rightly. We understand it to be your word, and so we pray, Father, that we would that we would submit to you. Your word is authoritative. It is your word. It is perfect. We pray, Father, to the degree that we disagree with what has been written, that we would repent and we would submit ourselves, and we would be thankful that you care enough for us to speak to us, recorded in Scripture, revoiced anew through your Spirit every time we read the Bible. Father, bless your word. Bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word and the praying of your word and the singing of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.